All right, here we go. We're ready to go. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. And we thank you that he brings true cleansing, that he promises to cleanse our hearts, to bring us full and complete forgiveness. Our Father, we pray that you will send us out of here tonight confident that we are clean in your sight through the work of Jesus, thankful to you and thankful to Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now has anyone heard of this movie that's come out called Super Size Me? What an absolute classic idea for a movie, hey? This guy ate nothing but McDonald's food for 30 days straight. I still can't focus. I've closed my eyes to pray and can't open. This guy ate McDonald's food for 30 days straight. Oh, look, can we show the guy here? There you go. There you go. He's about to sort of charge into McDonald's there. And he filmed a documentary of the results of, you know, living a month off nothing but McDonald's. Well, he was in hospital for a while. He suffered depression, vomiting, incredible weight gain. What's that?
Migraines.
Doctor said his liver went like pate. Just incredible amount of fat in his liver. The guy was just falling apart. And, you know, the shots in the movie of him just pulling up at McDonald's, starting to eat, and then just vomiting. It really is quite disgusting at points. It's really done very well, this movie. Sundance Film Festival won Best Film and all this sort of stuff. His girlfriend, this guy's girlfriend, is a vegan chef. So she's watching him there just killing himself on animal fat and, you know, red meat. Does anyone know what a vegan is? Who can tell us what a vegan is? Dan, you look like a bit of a vegan yourself. Tell us, Dan.
I'm definitely not a vegan.
Okay.
Basically, don't eat anything that comes from an animal.
Right, so no animal, dead animal or animal product, so that rules out dairy and eggs and so on. So the pretty heavy-duty type of vegetarian, really. Now, I went to a wedding once where I was... Let's have a look at the guy here. And the next one. This is a sort of vegan-type food. That is chickpea mash stew. Okay, so I just thought I'd should give you a taste of what we're talking about here.
No wonder there's not many.
Now, I went to a wedding once, and I sat at this, you know, round, you know, this reception with a vegan opposite me, and you know the waiters came out and they served up this sensational looking fillet steak, you know, big, thick, medium rare, so you know, dripping a bit of blood in the middle. And I've got to tell you, I felt like a cannibal as I ate it there in front of her. It was almost, she was looking at me like I was eating her brother or something like that. You know, I did manage to pull through and, you know, get through the steak. But I've got to say, seriously, on that day, I would have rathered chickpea mash stew because it's just such a difficult thing. Now, we're going somewhere with all this, all right? Have you ever noticed how food and spirituality go hand in hand? And so some vegetarians are just vegetarians because, you know, it's a healthy sort of way to live, supposedly. But some vegetarians actually think it's morally wrong to eat animal products. They have a conscience about it. Or you go into a health food store and you might have noticed that health food stores have a lot more than just healthy food. You'll get a good dose of new age spirituality in any health food store you step into. In most religions, you see this connection between food and spirituality. So I've got a few here. Hare Krishna food. Any ever tasted it? It is incredibly bland stuff, but it'll be served up to you after it's already been offered to Krishna. And I personally think it's the John West principle that you get the food that Krishna has rejected. That's why it's so ordinary. But you've got a whole lot of other religious food laws, like in Islam you have Ramadan. For the Hindu, you wouldn't dare eat beef. Just show us the cow there. Wouldn't go near it because cows are sacred for the Hindu. Catholicism has its Lenten fast, which means what, Pete? What do you?
Oh, things like not eating meat on Fridays.
Not eating meat on Fridays, so you eat fish instead. Yep. Strict Jews only ever eat food that is kosher. Now, what is kosher food? Well, that's partly what we're going to find out tonight. Because kosher food is the background to the passage that we're looking at in Mark chapter 7. So let's go back to the Old Testament. Come back to Leviticus chapter 11, and we're going to just have a little bit of a look at kosher food together. This comes from the law of Moses. 1400 BC we're talking about. Moses has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the Red Sea. They've received the law at Mount Sinai, and this is all part of the laws that God handed down to the people through Moses. And in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a whole lot of food laws. What food is kosher, that is clean, what food is unclean. I'm going to pick it up in the first command there in verse 3. He says, "You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud." Okay, got that fairly clear? Things like cow, a sheep, all fine. They've got a split hoof, they chew the cud. But you've got to be careful, because if you keep reading, you'll notice that the camel, as attractive as it may look to eat, it does indeed chew the cud, but it doesn't have a split hoof. Is that right? Has anyone checked out a camel lately? It's the same with the coney. You might know the coney as the rock badger. The hyrax. You cannot eat the coney. The pig, on the other hand, well, it has a completely split hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. It just sort of eats mud and stuff like that. Anyway, they just eat slops. Now, just keep going here. Germans do like pig. And so they serve up the whole heads, sticking in the front of sort of their butcher's window. And go on to the next picture, because this is the sort of my picture of eating pork. But for the Jew, no. You've got to keep away from anything pig-related. And these passages just roll on and on. So you can't eat shellfish. Prawns and lobsters are just off the diet. Oysters. You can't eat insects that don't have wings. So locusts are fine. Go for it with the locusts. You can't touch a dead animal unless it's cooked. And if you do, you've got to wash your clothes. Have a look at verse 39. "If an animal that you are allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches the carcass will be unclean until evening. Anyone who eats some of the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening." Now that gives you a little bit of a feel for the food laws which were given by God through the prophet Moses. And basically, kosher food is the stuff that's fit to eat, the stuff that is considered clean. Now, this all sounds pretty weird to us, doesn't it? But it was a huge thing for the Israelite, because if you became unclean, then you were excluded from the religious life of the people. You couldn't go to the tabernacle or the temple and offer sacrifices. You were banished from the congregation until you were made clean. And the other thing about being unclean is that it made you a threat to others. Because if you came into contact with, if you were unclean and you came into contact with someone else, you could make them unclean as well. And that's partly why the Jews hated Gentiles, because Gentiles were a threat. They spent their lives, eating dead animals that hadn't been cooked, perhaps. But eating things like... eating... and Japanese. Well, they eat raw fish and stuff like that. Anyway, and eating pig, that's right, and crayfish and all that sort of stuff. And so the Gentile was unclean and actually became a threat to me in a religious sense. Now, I think the sort of idea of a Jewish understanding of cleanness is captured in the movie Outbreak. Have you seen the movie Outbreak?
Hundreds of times.
So you're...
Our school had a copy of it. It just got brought out.
Okay, well, there you go. If you need to know anything about Outbreak, just talk to Dan. But so this monkey has got is carrying this virus. This virus contaminates some people in this particular town. And basically, this town is... what do you call it?
Quarantined.
No access is allowed with anyone in this town because any person carrying the virus is actually a threat to an outsider. And so I think that's something of the mentality of the Jewish person when they take these food laws seriously. Anything unclean is a threat, so I keep to myself. Now, you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, you know, there's a guy lying half dead on the side of the road. You get some people wandering past. You get a Levite, walks past, he looks over, and he thinks, oh, I'm not going to go near there. Goes around and keeps going. So that's is a Levite and a priest both do that, and it's actually the Samaritan that comes and helps him. Now, I think this whole clean and unclean thing is part of our understanding of that parable. And that is, here is a guy half dead. What if he actually dies? This man can actually make me unclean if I go to help him. And then that would actually exclude me from participating at the temple. And so, do I help this guy? No, it's too much of a risk to help him. He could actually make me unclean. I'll go past on the other side of the road. And can you just hear how, I suppose, awful the obedience to these food laws had become by the time of Jesus? That actually stopped people loving and showing compassion to the guy who's lying half dead in the gutter. Because so concerned am I about being clean and being able to do my religious activities that I'll just let him die if need be. All right, well, I want to come on to Mark 7 now, and I want us to consider the tradition of the elders and food. Now, it's important to bear in mind that the law of Moses was the law which governed the Jewish society. And the teachers of the law, they were known as the scribes. They're basically lawyers. They're experts in the law of Moses. The law of Moses only has 613 rules. You know, that's quite a few. But they don't spell out every detail of everyday life. So what the teachers of the law did was they came along and they added, just like lawyers tend to do, they added to this body of rules that you find in the law of Moses, a whole host of hundreds and thousands of laws which in this passage have come to be known as the traditions of the elders. So for example, the Mosaic law said, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Now that's fairly clear at one level, but it's not all that clear once you start pressing it. And you start saying, well, what do you mean by that? Surely I can go to the Sabbath surely I can go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So, you know, can't exclude that. But maybe there is a boundary to how far I can actually walk. Do I have to actually live within a certain radius of the Sabbath to avoid working on the Sabbath? And they came up with this whole lot of rules and regulations surrounding the Sabbath. And you see them as you read through Mark's Gospel. Jesus keeps on falling foul of their religious traditions. One of the all-time classics that's written down... is that you're not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Because looking into the mirror, you might spot a grey hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be clearly constituted as work. So there you go. Anyway, that's the sort of thing that's going on. The issue here in this passage is that the Old Testament law says, you shall eat no unclean food. You shall eat no unclean food. And, you know, you've got that whole list of food. It's pretty clear, you would think. But then you start thinking, well, what if I eat food which has been made unclean without even realising it? Am I still unclean even if I have no awareness of it? What if I buy bread in the marketplace? How do I know that that hasn't been defiled? How do I know that I haven't been contaminated already? And so as a result, the lawyers, the teachers of the law, decided that every time you came back from the marketplace, you had to go through this ceremonial washing just in case you'd come in contact with something unclean. But can you see how it's a legalistic precaution rather than one of the laws of Moses? Now, the problem in this passage is that the disciples are tucking into a meal without ceremonially washing their hands. So it's not a hygiene issue, it's a sort of religious issue. And for the religious people, doing that, tucking into a meal without ceremonially washing, is as outrageous as, you know, playing lawn bowls in a bikini. Not that I've ever tried that. But, you know, it's that sort of shock value for the religious leaders. And so they level this accusation against Jesus. Jesus claims to be this rabbi sort of figure. And they say, why do your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? And Jesus goes on the attack. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now I want to say that we live in this age where all religions are considered to be valid options for approaching God. It's like, you hear this so often, it's like, you know, God is on the mountaintop. And the different religions are just like different paths up the mountain to the same endpoint, approaching the same God. Now, that is rubbish. If you actually read the teachings of Jesus, you cannot hold that position. Jesus reserved his most scathing attacks on the religious leaders of his day. He saw their religion as corrupt, bankrupt. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. There is no religious tolerance from Jesus for these guys. And as we look at the rest of this passage, there are two big issues that Jesus is going to address. Firstly, the word of God versus the traditions of men. And secondly, internal versus external cleanliness. But can we just turn the heating down? I'm sorry, people, you probably feel like I'm merciless, but it's just to... it's just to keep you awake and to keep me awake, because the worst thing that can happen to a preacher is falling asleep as he's preaching. Alright, so verse 8. We're looking at the word of God versus the traditions of men. Jesus says, you guys, you Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you've let go of the commands of God and you are holding on to the traditions of men. So they had this external appearance that they were so devout and trying to, you know, please God so much, but they've let go of God and they're holding on to the traditions of men. They honour God with their lips, but their hearts couldn't be further from God. And Jesus gives this example, the example of Corban, which is a little bit tricky to understand, but I think from what I can read, the idea with Corban, it was this sort of tradition of one of the traditions that they had. And what you could do, out of your religious devotion, you could devote some of your money or some of your possessions to the temple. So that even though it was yours, it was considered to be it was no longer yours to give away. It really was owned by the temple, even though it was being used by you, and if you were to die, or when there came a certain point of time, you would hand it over to the temple. So that you obliged yourself to the temple with this sort of rule. Now, Jesus raises the point, look, you have this sort of rule, but then if someone's parents get in trouble, you don't allow him to help them. And so you've got this rule that, you know, looks so devout, you know, give devote stuff to the temple, but you're actually stopping people honouring and obeying and loving their father and your mother. And so what you've done is, by your tradition, you've actually nullified God's word, which is very clear, and that is, honour your father and your mother. And Jesus says, look, you're doing it all the time. And I want to say, over the last, you know, this is what religion does. And you look over the last few thousand years, this is what religion keeps on doing. See, we've got a diagram up here. Religion keeps on saying, yes, we believe in the word of God. Excellent. And we really want to, you know, stick to the word of God. And yes, we have these religious traditions that actually foster our obedience to the word of God. And so we put them alongside the word of God, and they're both equally important. They serve one another. But ultimately, if you try to add religious traditions on top of God's word as an equal authority, then you'll inevitably take away from God's word. Now, you see it in the days of Martin Luther. Picture up there. Luther was a Roman Catholic monk in the early 1500s. In his day, the Catholic Church had come up with this ingenious, scandalous thing called indulgences. And the idea was that you could pay money for the priests to offer prayers for your dead relatives. So you have a mother who died, and you fear that she is in purgatory. It's not a biblical idea, purgatory, but you fear that she is there in purgatory, suffering from her sins, trying to pay off her sins. If you give money to the church, then they'll actually pay to give her a shortcut to paradise. Now, you're not going to find any of this in the Bible, but it was common practice, and it had been authorised by Pope Sixtus in 1476. And so some priests would preach sermons about, you know, your parents who had died, they're now wailing and suffering, and you can just imagine how fired up they would get about just the misery of your parents, but you can alleviate their pain by just giving money to the church, and we will pray for them, and we will liberate them and bring them into paradise. It is pure false religion. And it's scandalous, isn't it? It's preying on just, you know, tender emotions after a loved one has died. Now, Martin Luther, his famous Reformation slogan was sola scriptura. Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our ultimate authority. Verse 13, Mark 7, you see the idea there. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this. Luther was saying we've got to get back to the word of God as our ultimate authority. To add to the word of God is actually to take away from it. Now, religious tradition has been doing that for thousands of years, as I've been saying, and I imagine that we're in danger in some ways even here amongst us. That is, of allowing religious traditions to come up which actually hinder us obeying the word of God. Religious traditions which give us a form of, you know, devoted Christianity, but when our hearts are actually far from God. I want us to think about a couple of things that might be doing that a little later on. But before we do, I just want to come on to the second issue, and that is internal versus external cleanliness. So have a look at verse 14 in Mark 7. Again, Jesus called the crowd to himself, and he said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. You process that? This is new teaching. If we'd been reading through the Bible at this point, we're sort of going, what is Jesus saying here? It's totally contrary to the law of Moses. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. What about all those food laws? It does matter. You know, you eat a pig and you become unclean. And so it's no wonder that the disciples were scratching their heads, wondering what he's saying. So after he'd left the crowd, verse 17, and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now this is an extraordinary moment in the history of Christianity, so to speak. A moment where Jesus is actually pushing aside all the religious food laws of the Old Testament. And at one level, the point he's making is fairly clear. Have we got a picture here? Next picture. I found this. This is a product on sale in America. You know, America's the place of everything gimmicky. But it is Wash Your Sins Away Cleansing Bar. And it says it washes away the seven deadly sins.
Liars, cheaters and wrongdoers.
So there you go. So you buy this soap and you actually wash your sins away. Now, of course it's a joke. I hope it's a joke. Although you can never be sure, can you? Say that again? Reduces guilt by 98.9%. Very good. So, it's a joke, I hope, because... It is a joke. Okay, good. Because... You can tell by the style. Okay, because you can't wash the outside and make your heart clean. You can't wash away sin. It's like that scene in Macbeth, Shakespeare's Macbeth, which I keep on using but I love it, where Lady Macbeth is there scrubbing her hands. Out damn spot. And she's not talking to the dog. She's scrubbing her... And her hands are absolutely pure white. And it's because she's trying to wash away her guilt from her murderous deeds. And we know that no amount of perfume or soap or anything is actually going to remove the blood-stained heart she has from all the wickedness that she's done. So, what was the point of all those food laws of Moses? Why put them through such an agonising diet? Why deprive them of prawns and lobster and all the good things? Why could they only eat certain foods? Well, as far as I can see, it was a huge visual aid to teach them about the ideas of clean and unclean. It taught the people that holiness of God, about the holiness of God, and it taught people about how we need to be pure if we want to approach God. Now, does anyone remember these Cuisinaire rods? Here they are here. Remember, you know, the counting rods, Wayne does. You've got all these counting rods, and they are to help kids learn to count numbers. And so number one was represented by a white cube, 1 centimetre in length. Number two was represented by a red sort of rod, 2 centimetres in length, and so on. Now, when you think about it, there's nothing particularly red about two, is there? Why choose red for two? Is there anything that sort of corresponds to two in the word red? Not really. You just might as well choose red as opposed to any other colour. Do you know what I mean? So it's arbitrary, is the point. 2 equals red. All it does is it helps kids identify quickly and recognise, and hopefully, you know, as they grow up, they won't keep thinking of 2 as red, because the Cuisinaire rods have done their job. They've learnt to count and they can leave the colour scheme behind. See the point? I think that's what's going on with the clean and unclean laws of the Old Testament. See, is a pig more unclean than a cow? Well, yeah, sort of. Like, they roll around in mud and so on. But what about a rock badger? Rock badgers don't roll around in mud. So what makes a rock badger any less clean than, you know, a horse? Can you eat horse? Or, you know, or a pig. No, not a pig. A cow. All right. What about a rock badger versus a cow? And it's, I want to argue that it's an arbitrary system. It's a visual aid to teach the importance of a clean heart. And now Jesus is saying, look, the visual aid has finished its purpose. You don't need the food laws any longer. It doesn't make one bit of difference whether you eat pork or beef or rock badger or whatever. The reality is what's on the heart. So verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. See, uncleanness of the heart is our real problem. That is our desperate problem that no amount of ceremonial washing is going to deal with. And it is a huge problem. Have you ever felt jealous of someone else? Well, that is envy, isn't it? Chris?
I feel that Muslims are stuck with this when they veil the woman. Because a man's got lust.
Yeah, all right. Okay. So, yeah. I didn't know what. That's why they veil the woman. I suppose it's fairly obvious. So the Muslim person says, all right, I've got a problem with lust. I don't want to lust, so I'll put a blanket over my wife, so, and over everyone else's wife, so there's no possibility of lust, but it doesn't actually deal with the heart. And you can still have lustful thoughts just by imagining what's underneath the blanket. In fact, anyway. don't want to create cause for stumbling amongst my brother. But...
The point is it doesn't work.
Thank you. Now, have you ever put someone else down behind their backs? See, we're doing it all the time, aren't we? That is slander. Ever fudged your tax return because, well, no one's ever going to know. That is theft. And what does it say about us? It actually points to something deeply disturbing about us. That we have a problem in our heart that needs to be cleaned, and no amount of religious rules and regulations is actually going to do the job. See, someone comes into a hospital, listen carefully here, Bernie, someone comes into a hospital complaining of a headache, another person comes with a body rash, another person comes complaining of giddiness. Now, they're all different symptoms, but they could all be symptoms of the one disease. What is it, Bernie?
Meningococcus.
Oh, good one, meningococcus. You told me this illustration. What? Anyway, meningococcus. See, and so what you could do, you can treat the person who's got the headache with the Panadol. You give some cream for the rash. You treat the giddiness with bed rest. But you've made a terrible mistake if you just do that, because you're treating the symptoms and you haven't actually dealt with the disease, which is a deadly disease. Our disease is uncleanness of the heart. It's got all these varying symptoms. Some of them are socially offensive. Some of them are socially very acceptable. But the problem is the heart. And it is deadly. In fact, it is more than deadly. This heart condition we have will wind us up in hell, unless it is dealt with. And no amount of good works or external washing can do the job. But the great news is that Jesus has come. We've seen him cleanse the leper. We've seen him drive out the unclean demons. We've seen him touch the dead. And instead of him being contaminated, he brings cleansing and healing and brings them to life. and he promises to cleanse our hearts of sin. And that is exactly what we need. That is our greatest need. So we all have the symptoms. We all need a clean heart. And Jesus is saying, don't just focus on the symptoms. Deal with the disease. And the only way to do it is by asking God to change our hearts, to cleanse our hearts through the work of Jesus. Chance for a question before we finish. And I did raise a question before for you, and that is, when you think about religious traditions, I think history has taught us enough to know that no one's really immune from religious traditions. They come up, and the people who have them are unsuspecting. Have you got any thoughts about what might be dangers for us? Do you understand what I'm asking?
Baptism?
Some, like, taking it, like, at first, understanding of baptism.
Yep.
It's just, you know, honouring God, it's symbolic of something. But then looking to maybe protect the fold and so forth, then putting steps on that saying it's compulsory, maybe for salvation.
Okay.
You have to do it this way.
Yep.
A certain way that you have to do it.
Yep.
And things like that. And building on.
Yep, so Don's saying baptism can be a religious tradition like that, when we actually stop seeing what it symbolises and start saying, unless you're baptised, you cannot be saved. Yep, making a condition of salvation. Peter?
I'd like to keep going. God,
just wait, I don't have to repeat it if you speak right into my mind. No, I'll get that. It's a bit into it there. Alright, let's come here. Whew. Speak into that. Just so that I don't have to repeat everything you say for them.
If something isn't written in the Bible that you must do it, like if you want to be a leader, you must have certain characteristics.
Yep.
Or if it isn't written in the Bible that you must not do it, in other words, if you want to be a leader, you definitely can't have certain characteristics. If there are things that aren't either prescribed or prohibited,
yep,
then it's those neutral things that don't really matter,
yep,
that could quite helpful, but then they could become traditions.
Yeah.
So it could
give us an example.
If you're going to be at the meeting, you have to stand behind the lectern.
Yeah.
For example.
Good point.
And in 15 years' time, no one will ever speak in the church unless they're behind the lectern.
Yeah.
Or unless they're a person with a certain haircut or with a certain skirt or something.
That's good.
Kneeling at the altar rail or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
And the second thing I'd like to say is anything that puts a barrier between us and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
If you must do this before you can come before you can pray to Jesus or come before Jesus or walk onto us, if you have to bow before you walk up the front or something like that.
Yep.
And that's neither prescribed nor prohibited in the scripture, but we make it a rule.
Yep.
That's what I reckon.
Thanks, Pete. Any other thoughts out there? Dan, you've got to come down here. Come on.
Well, I was just thinking the most stupid thing you can think of, having, you know, the little break between the, you know, the third song and the Bible reading. It's a good thing, but it's the same kind of thing
that
could get taken to the... It has to be exactly this long, and you can only get a coffee or a tea. You can't get Ribena, and you can't have muffins, but you can have cheesels.
Etc.
Like, that's how it happens. Like, it starts off as something good, and then it just...
Yep. You actually lose sight of why you actually had it in the first
place. In 15 years, there's so many laws involved with having the supper break
that's not even
worth it anymore.
Now, one of the principles that they recognised at the Reformation was that Reformation is an ongoing process. That is, every generation of Christians needs to sit down and look at what do we do and why are we doing it? Are we just doing it because they did it last generation? And that's not a good enough... there's no reason to discard it, but we've actually got to bring it back to the Scripture and say, why are we doing what we're doing? Yep. Robes. Yep. Okay. Yep. Flip side. Yep. Yep. Yes. Okay. So you actually, you can if you're looking at those traditions, you can have a minimalist approach to following Jesus. You can say, well, I've done that, and I've done read my Bible this morning, I've prayed for 10 minutes, so I can just go and do what I want for the rest of the day. And so something good like a quiet time has actually become a way of ignoring Jesus by just pushing this aside. Yep, I've done his part of the day, now let's press on. Yeah. That's the sort of thing that we've always got to be on our guard against. So let me bring it back to the great news that Jesus has come. He cleanses those in his society of sicknesses and diseases, and he promises to cleanse our hearts from sin. Now, I'm going to pray in a moment, but why don't you first take a moment to pray in your own mind, asking for forgiveness and giving thanks for this forgiveness that Jesus brings. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we are sorry that so often we use traditions, we use just the patterns of life, but we forget who it is that we're praying to. We forget that it is our whole lives that we have given to you. And so often and so easily we can lose a sense of joy and wonder and love for you, and just slip into worshipping you as a duty. Now, Father, we pray that you'll keep renewing us day by day to love you and to serve you willingly and eagerly. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us to keep an eye on the way that we do things, to make sure that we're not doing it just for the sake of tradition, but that we're doing what we do to bring honour and praise and glory to you. We do thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he brings us cleansing, that he washes our hearts clean in a way that it is impossible for us to do. We thank you that now we stand spotless, blameless before you. We thank you that we are now your children. And please, help us to keep trusting in that forgiveness day by day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.